Here we are, approaching the end of the first day of the sixth month of God's sacred year. Of course, in other locations, it's already past sunset, I guess. So, and it's hard to believe that so much of the year has flown by so fast. In just a month's time, we'll be observing the first day of the seventh month, which of course is the Feast of Trumpets and the beginning of the four holy days. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's just have a quick look at the timing of this sixth new moon day. According to the information, reliable information that we have access to, the lunar conjunction occurred at 12:04 p.m. yesterday afternoon on September the 1st at Jerusalem. So the first sunset following that conjunction began this new moon day. So that would have been obviously last evening when it started. However, if you look at a Jewish calendar right now, which is based on their CRC calculations, on their ultra complex CRC calculations, you'll notice that it shows that their sixth so-called new moon day is beginning tonight and having its daytime portion tomorrow, and that's one full day later than what we believe to be biblically correct. So then if you carry on in the Jews' calendar and look at their view of the seventh month, you'll see some evidence as to why their new moon days are one day later than the ones that we believe to be correct this year. If the Jews kept what we believe to be the correct timing according to the scriptures, they would have back-to-back Sabbaths for the Feast of Trumpets, the first holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. And that is the main reason we believe that they have postponed the whole year's new moon days and virtually the whole calendar then in order to avoid having back-to-back Sabbaths. So we'll see that as we go through that next month. Do they have any scriptural authority for doing so? Well, I can't find any, so if you can find any, please let me know. Let's get into our six-month Bible study now. What happened in the 6 months during Bible times? Well, perhaps not as much as in other months, in the other months that we've studied so far in this series, but still quite a bit, still quite a bit. The Hebrew and Greek words translated as 6 months appear six times in four scriptures. The Old Testament's Hebrew words for 6 months are Shishi Kodesh. I'll spell that for you. S-H-I-S-H S-H-I-Y C-H-O-D-E-S-H Shishi Kodesh. And that appears four times in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew month name Elul, E-L UWL appears only once, and we're in the Old Testament, and we'll come across, we'll read that one later on. The New Testament Greek words for 6 months are hektos main, hektos men, and men is pronounced main, and that appears twice. And so as we usually do, let's read the six-month verses in time order. And we begin back in 971 BC or thereabouts with David's royal guard. Again, we don't get too hung up. If we're wrong about some of the dates, we hope that God will forgive us. So the first then of our six-month scriptures continues with our list of commanders of David's royal guard. Let's go to First Chronicles chapter 27. First Chronicles chapter 27. And verse 9, just the one verse. 1 Chronicles 27, 9. The sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, and in his course were 24,000. So let's briefly look at the words Ira, Ikesh, and Tekoite. Let's begin with Ira. And there were apparently, looked it up, and there were three, there's actually three different Iras in the Old Testament. There's Ira the Jairite, there's Ira the Ithrite, and there's this Ira is Ira the Tekoite, the son of Ikesh. And that's this last one is our Ira. And he is also mentioned in two other lists of David's leading men. We don't have to turn there. I'll give you the scriptures for reference if you're interested. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 26. That's 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 26. And 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 28. Now the name Ira, the Hebrew spelling is I-Y-R-A, Strong's 5896, and it means watchful of a city, watchful of a city. And that perhaps implies that this man had the you remember these guys were, they were generals, they were powerful men, so that this man Ira had the strength and the ability not just to look after his king, which is his job, for 1 month out of every year with his 24,000, but also to look after the whole city of Jerusalem, and perhaps also after his own home city of Tekoa. So his name stems from the word Ur, U-W-R, that's Strong's 5782, and is variously translated in the King James Version as stir, awake, wake, raise, arise, and master. And that possibly might imply that this Ira, when on duty, was always awake and on guard. So Ira was the son of Ikesh. So let's look at Ikesh. The Hebrew name Ikesh is spelt I-Q-Q-E-S-H, just to confuse us. And it's you find that in Strong's 6142 and 6141. And this name Ikesh has the dubious meaning of twisted, froward, perverse, perverted, crooked, or distorted. But let's not give him too much of a hard time. There's a possibility, there's a good possibility that maybe this Ikesh was not necessarily crooked or a crook or a pervert. Perhaps, I would say even more likely, that he suffered from some physical deformity, perhaps a distorted spine, perhaps from scoliosis or something like that. We really don't know. I'm not sure why otherwise, why a mother and father would name, give their child a name like that. Okay, so Ikesh and his son Ira were Tekoites. So let's look at Tekoites. And it comes from the Hebrew Tekoi, T-E-Q-O-W-I-Y, and that's Strong's 8621. And that appears in the King James Version as Tekoite or Tekoa. And the word means trumpet blast, trumpet blast. And again, looking for the implication, perhaps implying a readiness for war, or on the peaceful side of it, perhaps having a musical ability with brass or wind instruments. Okay. A Tekoite was an inhabitant of Tekoa. And there's two places that are called Tekoa. Let's just talk about Tekoites for a minute. In Judah's post-exile days, we're going to be talking about that in a couple of minutes. In Judah's post-exile days under Nehemiah, the Tekoites are mentioned as participating in the repairs to the Jerusalem walls, and some of them less than wholeheartedly, however. Now, again, the word Tekoite stems patronymically, in other words, passed down from father to son, from the word Tekoa, Tekowa, Strong's 8620, and that means stockade, which is like a temporary wooden fortress or enclosure. But going even further back than that, going all the way back through the family, the original Tekoa was a man. He was a Jew. He was a man of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe of Judah, and he was the son of Asher and the grandson of Hezron. And you can find all of, we don't have to turn there, but all of those people are mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapters 2 and 4. We won't go into that tonight. You're probably familiar with Judah's king Rehoboam when the split occurred between Judah and Israel. Judah's king Rehoboam built a town by the name of Tekoa in the hill country of Judah, which is near Hebron, and that's referred to in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And that town was the birthplace of the prophet Amos. There was also a wilderness area by the same name of Tekoa, where King Jehoshaphat, as in jumping Jehoshaphat of Judah, defeated the people of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. You can learn all about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So, now, either the town or the wilderness area by the name of Tekoa figure in Jeremiah's chapter 6 prophecy, warning the tribe of Benjamin basically to get out of town because the Babylonian invasion was imminent. And some scholars and some church brethren have also applied that same prophecy in Jeremiah 6, again, don't have to turn there tonight, have applied that same prophecy in a dual sense to the end time events and the battles and all of the nasty things that are going to be happening in the end times. Okay, so that's our first scripture done with there. So we're going to move forward now to 591 BC, and we're going to go over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, please. I find this one really interesting, very, very descriptive in its language of what was going on there. Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, so there's our six-month verse there, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat, this is Ezekiel, of course, as I sat in my house, and that house was in Chaldea, it was by the river Kibar, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God, and the Hebrew there is Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God Adonai Yahweh fell there upon me. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. So he was having a vision of God here. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. that'd be painful. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. Ouch again, you know. And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north. So remember now, This is a vision. Ezekiel is in Chaldea. He's not in Jerusalem. But it's just like God lifts him up in his vision and takes him to Jerusalem and takes him to this door of the inner gate that looks toward the north. Now, from our later context, as we'll go through this, we learn that this was not one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't one of the gates in the wall of the city of Jerusalem, but rather one of the gates of the main temple compound, and the main temple compound around where the main building was with the holy place and the most holy place. The court was called a priest's court, referred to as the priest court, and that's where the brazen altar were, and the molten sea, the huge laver, were located. Now, in order to look toward the north, as it says here, Ezekiel would have been actually taken to a southern gate of the temple, okay, in order to look to the north and to see the temple. And from there, he would have a side view of the temple building. The temple building was oriented from west to east. Okay, continuing in verse 3, where was the seat, and the Hebrew is Moshab, the dwelling place of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Okay, so remember those words, provokes and jealousy there. So somewhere in Ezekiel's line of vision there, in his vision, was this image of jealousy. So we look at it and say, was it precisely at the gate, or was it just outside the south side of the temple building that he could look out at, or at some other distance between the south gate and the temple building? Verse 5, when we get to it, will give us a better idea. But as well as this image in verse 4, look what else was there. This is something else that Ezekiel saw. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel, and God is Elohim there, was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So as we'll see, as we go through it, it must have been really painful for a member of the God family to be in the same location as this despicable image of jealousy. The phrase in verse 4, in the plain, actually refers back to a previous vision that God had given to Ezekiel, and that's back in chapter 3. Don't need to turn there. Okay, verse 5, then said he, again this is the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, then said he unto me, son of man, lift up your eyes now the way toward the north. There it is again. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, in other words, I saw northward at the gate of the altar this image of jealousy in the entry. So the word at there and the phrase in the entry strongly indicate that this idolatrous image was precisely at the gate of the altar there. Again, likely one of the southern gates of the inner court, the priest's court of the temple. Verse 6, he, again, Adonai Yahweh, said furthermore unto me, son of man, see you what they do? Do you see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. So whatever, we don't have a real fine view of it, but whatever it was, it must have been pretty rotten. So from what we can understand, these idolatrous Jews had set up a graven image here, and they were sacrificing to it. Continuing in verse 6, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. So to set up an idol where he was, where the Lord God was, a heathen idolatrous altar right by his altar, and to sacrifice to some heathen god and not to him, or to a heathen god as well as him, all this was of course very abominable to the Lord God. Abominable to such a degree that he, the Lord God, would even be obliged to leave his own sanctuary and not willing or able to bear to be in the presence of such abominable practices and idolatries. And in this regard, it takes my mind back to our Passover season studies, where we read again how God the Father could not and still cannot be around sin, nowhere near sin. But Jesus is no less able to be around sin than is God the Father. But for his love for his people, he forced himself to come into its presence, into the presence of sin. Not only that, he allowed all of the sin of the whole world to be put onto his sinless head and even injected into his pure, sinless blood. And that must have been unspeakable agony for Jesus. But here we see him, the same Lord, now 600 years back prior to that agonizing day, and here his name is Adonai Yahweh, being forced away from his very own sanctuary by these wicked Jews, by the wicked idolatry of these Jews. What can we learn from it? Just this, really, that to get ourselves as far away, as far as possible away from any and all idolatry. And please remember, we probably none of us go bowing down to totem poles or, you know, wood or stone idols. Of course we don't. But anything that we allow to come between us and our Father or our elder brother, anything that we allow to come between us and them is an idol. Anything. It might be a member of the opposite sex, you know. It might be a job. It might be a hobby. It might be a pop star. It might be a church organization. It might be a church leader. It might be a church minister. Anything can become an idol if it comes between us and God. Continuing in verse 6, but turn ye yet again, and you shall see greater abominations. So the Lord told Ezekiel to turn yet again. Did he mean from looking northward to looking southward, perhaps, or in some other direction? Whichever of these is correct, from the subsequent context that we're not going to get into tonight, it was definitely towards some other part of the temple area where Ezekiel would see even greater abominations. And again, as we find out later, if we were to continue to read this account, which we won't for lack of time, these kinds of abominations are, these kinds of major idolatries were the kind of thing that God's people should have been sighing and crying over, and still should be sighing and crying over, these serious, serious idolatries. So this image that provokes to jealousy seems to have been a major problem, not just then in Ezekiel's time, but going all the way back to Moses' time. Please bookmark Ezekiel 8. And did I have a bookmark there yet? And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to see some of those same things happening there. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15. But Jeshurun, and Jeshurun is a symbolic name for Israel, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxed fat, you are grown thick, you are covered with fatness. And this probably quite accurately describes modern Israelite nations today. Fat and sassy, fat and sassy. Continue in verse 15. Then he forsook God. Now the word for God here is quite interesting. It's a relatively rare form of one of God's names. It's Elohah, E-L-O-W-A-H-H. Interesting there. It's not very rare, but it's relatively rare, and we don't see it that much. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The rock of his salvation. Now a whole sermon could be preached proving who this rock was and still is. Paul clearly wrote in to the Corinthians that rock was Christ. Now look at these words that are used here, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. How similar to what was going on in Ezekiel's time, hundreds of years later. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils or demons, not to God. Elohah, again, to gods, small g of course, and small e would say the word is Elohim, which is interesting too, whom they knew not. In other words, Elohim can be used as a word for false gods as well as the true gods. Good to remember that. Whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Let me read that again. Whom they knew not, to new gods, N-E-W, gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. God is telling us here that if and when somebody worships a false god, and that could be any of those that I listed earlier, or others, he's in effect not worshipping a lump of metal or plastic or wood or flesh. He's worshipping a demon. A demon. Another thing that jumps right out at me there is this word, these words, new gods that came newly up. And that reminds, I cast my mind all the way back to the 1990s, when in the latter days of Worldwide Church of God there, that this phrase new truth was being bandied about, new truth back then. It just reminded me of that. Verse 18, of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful and have forgotten God that formed you. And that verse jumps out at me too. That reminds me of the begettal of physical and spiritual Israel that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. And I would have liked to have gone into that more deeply, but I don't have time tonight. Verse 19, and when the Lord Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. It was his sons and his daughters who were provoking him, of course. But the word abhorred there, when it says he abhorred them, and especially in the context with the mention of the Lord having begotten them in verse 18, abhorred here doesn't just mean that he was angry with them, which of course he was, but spiritually, in the context of the symbolism of human reproduction, Israel's sin was so severe that he virtually aborted them in a spiritual way. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So just as the Lord punished Israel in Moses' time and Judah in Ezekiel's day, so he will repeat on our modern Israelite peoples who are increasingly deaf to his warnings. But also, we people of the new covenant, spiritual Israel of God, we have to be careful not to be deaf to his warnings. We never should be guilty of provoking the Lord or God the Father to jealousy and anger, especially with idolatry. Okay, so now we're going to move on to the other end of God's 70-year exile punishment on the southern house of Judah. We're going to go to, again, circa 520 BC, and we're going to go to the book of Haggai. So we're not going to go back to Ezekiel. You didn't need that bookmark, sorry about that. Haggai. Where is Haggai gone? Lost it. Okay. Is it? Oh, there it is. Page 1170. Sorry about that. There we go. That's good. If I'm having trouble finding it, maybe you are too, because it's only a short book, too. Okay. So, one would think that after... Okay, the Jews spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. You'd think that after that, the ones who returned to Judah would have been zealous to have been doing things right. But were they? Let's see if they were. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month," there it is, so there's our 6 months verse there, "in the first day of the month came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses?" Sealed means houses with ceilings, okay? "To dwell in your sealed houses, and this house," in other words, my house, "lie waste. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Look what I've done to you to get your attention here. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow on it." When God blows on something, you blow it right away. "Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. So here's an attempt by God to get their attention, to get the Jews' attention. What he did is he miraculously limited their output, even to the extent of a severe drought. He did more than that. I mean, they had clothes, and when he put their clothes on, they went, you know, he miraculously made it so the clothes didn't warm them, you know. So, even to the extent of a severe drought on them. Anybody who might possibly listen in California right now, please take note. But this is virtually the opposite. You see, this miraculous limitation that he put on them here was virtually the opposite of what he did when he miraculously blessed the Israelites in the wilderness with food and clothes that never wore out. You know, this is the opposite. Why then did he curse the post-exile Jews in this way? He did it because they were procrastinating, and they were procrastinating on his temple rebuilding project. So they should have understood that the rebuilding of his temple was a huge priority with him. But once again, they became content, and they came back from captivity. They were content and they were comfortable in their own houses, and again they'd become fat and sassy, and they'd become lethargic. So God tried to shake them up, tried to light a fire under them. Was this warning punishment effective? Well, yes, it was. Continuing in verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and this is good news, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. There's a proper kind of fear we're talking about here. In other words, woo, you know, if he shakes us up, if he lights that kind of fire under us, we better heed what he's doing, what he's saying to us. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. He was pleased with it. These are great words to hear from the Lord. Sometimes I wish we had a prophet who would pass those messages down to us so we could know if he was pleased with us or not. I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And in the 24th day of the sixth month, there it is again, in the second year of Darius the king, so in the 24th day then, after Haggai's first pronouncement, the Lord's priority building project was kick-started, and so things started to move along, and the temple was built. So now we're going to fast forward another 70 odd years to, again, circa 444 BC, and here we don't see the word 6 months. What we see is the month name, and this is in relation to the completion of the wall. Donald Trump talks about building a wall. these guys came back, and this is the post-exile Jerusalem wall. Okay, please go to Nehemiah. So we're going forward in time, and again backwards in the book to Nehemiah, because they're in the wrong order in most Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 6. Okay, according to my Bible lexicon, The Hebrew name of the sixth month is Elul. Again, E-L-U-W-L, Strong's 435. And it was, there's a couple of different views on it. Again, my lexicon says that it is of foreign derivation, and it means nothingness. Nothingness. That's not very nice name. But like the Hebrew names of other months, Elul was brought from the Babylonian exile. We believe that before the exile, they just basically called them the first, second, third, fourth month. Okay. And again, according to other sources, the word Elul originated from an Akkadian word. That's Akkadian was the Babylonian language. An Akkadian word for harvest. Now, this name of the sixth month actually only appears once in the scriptures in Nehemiah 6, so we'll go there now. And the narrative here of the book of Nehemiah, a lot of it is in the form of a lengthy prayer, a prayer in which the faithful Nehemiah was recounting what had been happening there in Jerusalem. You know, so he's telling God what had been happening, as if the Lord didn't already know, of course, what had been happening. But Nehemiah frequently interspersed his narrative with a plea for the Lord's aid. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies, and of course Nehemiah's enemies were also God's enemies, our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, so it wasn't totally complete. Once the temple had been rebuilt, as we just read about in the book of Haggai there, the returned exiles turned their attention to the rebuilding of Jerusalem's city walls. So these three guys here, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, they were basically what we can think of as the ringleaders of a bunch of, again, what we can think of as bad guys, a bunch of bad guys, and they were doing everything in their power to stop the rebuilding and the completion of the walls, even to the extent of trying to get rid of Nehemiah. Courageous, zealous, God-fearing Nehemiah. Verse 2. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So he knew that they had a plan there. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. He knew, Nehemiah knew what God's priorities were. I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? You know, these guys might have been high up. I believe that they might have been quite high up, you know, politically. But here, Nehemiah has disdain for them. The disdain comes up. And come down to you. Joking. Verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmu, and apparently that Gashmu is probably the same person as Geshem, who's mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And Gashmu says it, that you and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause you build the wall, that you may be their king, according to these words, and you have also appointed prophets. And the insinuation there that this Sambalat was trying to get across, he was accusing him of hiring false prophets, what we would call hireling false prophets. It's implied there that you have also appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. In other words, he was accusing Nehemiah of trying to put himself up on a pedestal there. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. So my paraphrase of this is that this Sambalat is saying to Nehemiah, so if you refuse to play ball with us, Nehemiah, this is what we're going to tell the king. Verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as you say, but you feign them, you invent them out of your own heart. For they all made us afraid, or at least they tried to, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. And then look what he asks God for. He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. They're saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work. Nehemiah says to God, don't let our hands be weakened, let our hands be strengthened. Okay. Some period of time, an indefinite period of time went by, but we think it was shortly after this. Verse 10, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. We're not sure exactly why he was shut up. He may have been ill, I don't know. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they, talking about Sambalat and his cronies, will come to slay you. Yes, in the night will they come to slay you. So this guy was coming across as a prophet, and this might seem to have been wise counsel, but it turned out to be a trick, turned out to be a trap. In other words, to get Nehemiah out of the way of the walls, get him into the temple, shut the doors, and possibly even to get him murdered. There's an implication in there that that was happening too. But the Lord God was on guard, and the Lord God was looking after Nehemiah and inspired Nehemiah with the ability to see through the ruse here. Verse 11, and I, Nehemiah, said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go in to the temple to save his life, to save his own life? I will not go in. I will not go in. Nehemiah continually, over and over again, proved his great courage in his service to the Lord and to the Lord's people. And he was not going to turn chicken and quit now. Verse 12, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sambalat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So this Shemaiah, and there's an implication that Nehemiah seems to have formally trusted him to have been one of God's true messengers, but he turned out to be not only a false prophet saying that this was going to happen, but also a hireling. And again, this is another great warning example for us as well. Beware of false prophets and hirelings. They haven't gone away. They're still out there, and you know, Satan is using them. And again, so they're still there. And if their words and their predictions come to your attention. And if you, you know, even if you want to give them the time of day, or if you think they might be telling the truth, compare what they say with God, what God's word says, and always choose God's word. Disagrees with God's word, stay well away from them. Verse 14. My God, think you upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So there wasn't just one hireling false prophet, you know, Shemaiah. There was a whole gang of them. There was a prophetess as well, Noadiah, and a whole bunch of false prophets that had been hired. But again, with God's help and inspiration, their evil plan failed and the work on the wall continued. And so after all of this narrative by Nehemiah, and then we finally come to the name of the sixth month in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So that 52 days is only, if you work it out, it's only about 7.5 weeks. And that's pretty good going if you think about it. You, in the modern building projects today, not much gets done these days in so short a time. Don't get much done in 7.5 weeks with that new bridge that they're building down in Victoria. You know, it goes on and on and on. Okay. So from here now, we fast forward another approximately 440 years to approximately 5 BC. And, you know, these dates are arguable and I'm not going to get into any controversy about them. Approximately 5 BC, and a hugely important event, and which is commonly known as the Annunciation. The Annunciation. It means announcement. I don't know why the Roman Catholics decided to call it the Annunciation, but just to confuse things, I suppose. But our final 6 month verses now actually do not refer to the 6 month of the year. Rather, they refer to the 6 month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. But they're really worth looking at. As our final scriptures here, the 6 months prior to the Annunciation to Mary by God through the archangel Gabriel, the announcement of Jesus's upcoming miraculous begettal, 6 months prior to that, Mary's cousin Elizabeth also became pregnant, miraculously pregnant. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Don't have time to go through all of the timing of this, but there's it's really interesting to go through all that there is, all of the timing that there is there. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And there appeared unto him, now this the him here was Elizabeth's husband, his name was Zacharias, he was John the Baptist's father, and he was a Levitical Aaronic priest. Interesting, too, we don't think of John the Baptist as being in the priestly line, but he was, and it's good to remember that. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Who wouldn't be if you saw an archangel? But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Jump down to verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. Verse 24. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Elizabeth understood that her pregnancy was a miracle. Now here we come to the second to last 6 month verse here, verse 26. And in the 6 month, okay, so just running on from verse 24 where it says, hid herself 5 months, and then you go into 26, and in the 6 months, it could be the 6 months of the year, but grammatically, it's probably the 6 month of her pregnancy. The angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused. Espoused means engaged, promised, or betrothed, not yet formally married, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. So much more of this that you can go into, and we don't have time tonight. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. It's kind of interesting there. Zechariah was, you know, probably frightened to death by the sight of this angel. She was more troubled about what he said, and that's kind of interesting. Troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You know, I love to sit down and think about the way all of this was pre-planned right up to the last minute, and exactly what happened. It's just amazing possibilities there. And verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the 6 month with her. So there's our final 6 month verse there. And this is the 6 month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Okay, welcome to the world, John the Baptist, okay? And now we move forward to the time of Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, registered. There's going to be a census, probably charged them for it as well, you know, as a registration fee. And this taxing, this registration or census, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, registered, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed, registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now I know, most of you know all about this and all the way the timing works out. Even though the Romans certainly did not care too much for the Jews or the comforts of the Jews, it's likely that they would have timed this census, this registration, for a time when the Jews would have been together in groups, certainly in or near Jerusalem, and likely they would have done that during one of the three holy day seasons. And this is supported by the fact that there was no room for them at the inn. You know, at feast time, they came down for all of the holy days, so they would have come down for, you know, to be there for the Feast of Trumpets all the way to the last great day. They wouldn't have gone back home again. Okay, so again, looking at what's said here, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there were shepherds spending their nights out in the fields, so we can be sure that it was not winter time. And likely it wouldn't be Passover season either, because that still could have been quite cool. Okay, let's throw some speculative numbers around here now. And I know it's getting late, but this is kind of interesting. If we go with if we make an assumption that the Church of God tradition that Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets, very possibly, and you'll see why as we go along here, that Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets, okay, so that he was born on the first day of the seventh month, and arguably of the year 4 BC, could have been 5 BC, could have been 3 BC, assuming that that Mary went full term, that his gestation period, probably not the right word, went full term, a full 9 months. Also assuming that there was no 13th intercalary month in the previous year, which would have been just nominally 5 BC. Also assuming that Mary's impregnation by the Holy Spirit took place at virtually the same time as the Annunciation by Gabriel, then the Annunciation would have occurred at the beginning of the 10th month of the previous year, 5 BC. Okay, if you count back to that. So it's interesting that the 10th month is named Tevet by the Jews, because that lines up with our December and January. What I'm trying to get at here is, if Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets, that his begettal would have occurred on the 10th month of the previous year, and the 10th month of the previous year lines up with our December and January. So this is the time that the professing Christians profess to celebrate Jesus' birth, but it was likely the time of his begettal. So it shows you, number one, how Satan puts in a counterfeit, and it just shows how diametrically wrong, false Christianity can be. And it goes further than that. When Luke writes here that the Annunciation took place in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, we're not told exactly when in his sixth month. Was it the beginning or the middle of the end? We don't know. But if we count forward, if this was a 6 month now, okay, if we count forward 3 months from the time of the Annunciation to Mary, which was Elizabeth's 6 months for John the Baptist, right? Again, assuming no intercalary month, then we come to the first month of the following year. Okay? The first month of the following year. And that means that John the Baptist might well have been born around the Passover season of 4 BC. And then if we count back the 6 months from the Annunciation to Mary, we would see that the time of John's begettal might have been around the time of Pentecost in 5 BC. All speculation, but, you know, God does things on time, and it's very interesting to turn these things over as we study. I find them interesting anyway, that they're interesting, because again, I'm not dogmatic about it. I wouldn't go out and say that this is definitely the way it was. But, you know, one day we'll know all of these things. We'll know the way it all worked out, and God does do things on time. Okay, so that's it for our six-month Bible study. And our next new moon day is the seventh new moon day of the year. Very important day, of course. It's the Feast of Trumpets. So we probably will replace our usual new moon day get together with a feast day as commanded, and of course it will be on the daytime portion of the first day of the seventh month. Okay, so that's it for tonight, and I'll say good night to everybody, and thanks for tuning in, thanks for your attention. Good night all.